Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As we continue looking at the privileges, responsibilities, and commitments of being a member of a church, today I want to consider in the church covenant, their first commitment that they make is this. They say, we do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. If you like alliteration or a title for a message, I would call this message or this subject, Living Lovely Lives. Baptist preachers have to bring out some alliteration every once in a while. Living Lovely Lives. In the church covenant, the very first commitment they make was about promising to live their lives in a certain way, committing to one another and committing to God to live in a certain way, towards God and towards one another. And so I want us to consider and to think about how your attitude, your words, and your actions affect not only yourself and your relationship with God, but they affect one another as well. Being part of a body means that we are connected to one another, and we've seen that, and we've seen that demonstrated in the scriptures and illustrated for us, that we are members of a body. We are parts of a bigger whole, and therefore we are connected to one another. What we do, how we think, how we speak, it has an impact on each other in a powerful way. And so what I want to encourage you, what I want to encourage us, is that we would seek to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. And as we live our lives pleasing to God, that will be pleasing to the Lord's people. The goal is not to please man in and of itself, but if we are pleasing to God, we will please those who are his people, who are filled with the Spirit of God. And as we seek to please God and thereby please his people, and we seek to live lives that are pleasing to his people, and that is in turn pleasing to God. And in doing so, we are seeking to live our lives unselfishly rather than focus on ourselves and simply pleasing ourselves. As they promised, they said, we promise to engage and to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love as much as lieth in us to render our communion delightful to God. Let's live our lives in a way that's delightful to God. When God looks at your life, what a blessing it would be if he looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm delighted in how you're living. I'm delighted in the words that you speak and the actions of your life. But also, how wonderful it would be if we were a delight to one another. If our lives were lovely to each other, they go on. Delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. I think perhaps that language, the way they word that, speaks about how we are living delightful and giving comfort and pleasing to the people in our own congregation, and then thereby, by extension, all of God's people, all of the Lord's people, are pleased with the way that we are living. And so our focus is not on our own things, but on the things of others, as it says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In doing so, we are following the example and the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what that passage goes on to speak about, as our example, as our model, because our Lord, when he came, though he is our Lord, though he is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise, he's worthy to be served, he's our master and our Lord, and yet he came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to have his feet washed, but to kneel down and wash the feet of his disciples. He came not to have be waited on and served by his followers, but rather to lay down his life for us and to be the accomplisher of grace and then the example and the model for all of us in how we are to live and what mind and attitude we're supposed to have as we do it. And so he begins this chapter too. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. He points us back to the source and the root of all of our ability and motivation and strength to do the very things that we're talking about today. They come from the gospel. They come from the grace of Christ at work in us, and that's the only way we'll be able to do these things. It's the only way we'll be able to live lives that are pleasing to God and pleasing to one another of his people. Well, let's think about a few different examples of this, a few different ways in which our lives can be for the good and lovely towards others or for the harm of the body as a whole. So first of all, we need to walk in holiness, and we need to recognize that where we violate God's law, where we sin against God, that sin affects not only ourselves, but one another, And today, I'm especially focused on how we live in relationship to God and to one another. Let's look at an example. Back in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, there's an account of how after the Israelites had been brought into the promised land and God had given them victory over the city of Jericho, and they had spoiled the city of Jericho, but he told them not to take any of the spoil of those things, that they were corrupted, they were not supposed to have any of it. But there was very valuable things. There was valuable clothing and treasures. And there was a man named Achan who decided that he was going to take of some of the spoils, even though God had forbidden them from doing so. He was going to take of these idolatrous items and keep them for himself, even though God had utterly forbidden them to do so. And this story, I turn to this story to illustrate that idea of how we as a people of God are connected to one another. You can't think of yourself and your own life if you are part of a body. You can't think of your own actions as only affecting you. But in fact, if you are part of something greater, then when you hurt, others hurt. When you rejoice, others rejoice. And that is a great blessing. And it can also be a trouble, like it is here in this case. So Achan had done this. It says in verse 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Notice the wording of how this is presented to us. It doesn't begin by saying, but Achan committed a trespass. It says the children of Israel committed a trespass. That Achan was part of a community, he was part of a body, and his sin would ultimately have an impact on all of his people. But Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. Now, this is a very interesting in the way this narrative is presented to us, because verse 1 introduces this sin of Achan taking of the accursed thing, but then it immediately turns our attention and it turns the narrative to this battle that Israel is undertaking to go up and to take the city of Ai in accomplishment and fulfillment of what God had promised he was going to do with them. That is to give them the land that they were entering into. They were going to conquer the land and take it. And so they go up. In fact, they think that this is going to be an easy battle. They don't even need to send that many soldiers, but they go up and they fight and they are beaten. And they flee, it says, before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 30 and 6 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shabarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Well, we won't read on there, but what it goes on to describe is how it was the sin of Achan that brought this trouble upon all of the people. So one of the first ways in which we can live lives that are lovely and pleasing to God and to one another is that we conduct our own lives in holiness towards God, recognizing that our transgressions of God's word are going to impact not just ourselves, but one another. And that is how it is when you're part of a body, when you're connected to others. Your sin affects not only yourself, but your community as well. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Achan, when he had taken of these accursed spoils, he literally did this. He took them and he hid them. He hid them in his tent so that no one would know what he did. And he thought, perhaps he thought that if he hid away his transgression of God's law, that no one would know and no one would be the wiser and no harm would come to him or anyone else. But Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. One of the ways I like to think about this is when you're the image here of covering, it's of hiding something. It's of storing it away and hiding it. And why do you hide something? What if you think about what you might hide, imagine you have a safe in your house. Maybe some of you do. Maybe you have a safe in your house. What would you put in the safe? You would hide your valuable things in the safe. And why would you do that? Why would you hide something? You hide something to protect it. When you hide something, you're protecting it so that it doesn't get exposed and taken away from you. Well, when we sin, we often have the tendency to hide our sin. And the reason we're hiding our sin, it might be because we're ashamed of it. It might be because we don't want others to know about that sin and look at us differently because of it. But ultimately, what you're doing when you're hiding, when you're covering your sin, is you're protecting it. You're protecting it from being exposed to others, protecting it from being exposed to the light of God's word shining on it and giving you deliverance from it. So it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So one of the ways in which we live a lovely life towards others and towards God is by seeking to live lives of holiness and godliness in obedience to God's word. Secondly, let's consider what it means to have a life that is fruitful in the righteousness of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 2. Peter writes this. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." We learn even just from the start of what passage I'm reading here, we learn that our ability to live a life in obedience to God, pleasing to him, a life of godliness, that even the ability to do that is the work of God's grace and God's power in our lives. We could not do it apart from the grace and the work of God in us. It says in another place, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." See, our nature, it runs deep. It runs real deep. Notice what he says there, to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just that apart from the grace and the power of God, it's not just that you don't have the ability to serve him truthfully and in a holy and godly way. It's not just that you don't have the ability. It's that you don't even have the right desire to do so apart from the grace and the power of God at work in your life. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we all confess that. We have all confessed that in our articles of faith and the things that we profess to be saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We have professed those very things. But if we believe that, if we truly believe that, then we also recognize that by the grace and the power of God, he has enabled us to serve him and to live a godly life. He has given us everything. He has equipped us with all the tools and the means that we need to serve him and to live a godly life. So we can't say, if God has given us his grace and his power in our lives, we can't say that we can't do it. Because yes, it's true that on our own we can't, but he has given us everything. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then we see also what we are called to, that God has saved us, God has delivered us from our sins, forgiven the sins of his people, but he has called us to something, called us to live lives that are glorifying to him, lives that are adorned with glory, and lives that are characterized by virtue. And it speaks about what these very virtues are. No, he goes on, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We are saved by his grace. We are saved by his power. We are given great and precious promises. Notice how it is the work of God from the beginning of to the end, that and that work calls us to escape the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust, and to become a partaker of the divine nature. That is, God himself has chosen to come and to make his dwelling with his people. We are, it says, the habitation of God through the Spirit. God comes down into us like a temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God comes and he makes his dwelling with us. And by his power and his life in us, his nature in us, we are able to live lives that are pleasing to him and that that adorn him with glory, with the glory of lives that are virtuous and pleasing in his sight. He goes on, verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things we see demonstrated from this, is that living a life that is pleasing to God and pleasing to one another it goes above and beyond just avoiding sin. Yes, we need to avoid sin, and we saw that in the sin of Achan. We saw that destruction that sin can bring upon us. But living a life pleasing to God, it is also about being a delight, being full of the virtues of God's work in our lives, such that we are like a fruitful vineyard that is nourishing and blessing to the rest of the Lord's people. What is it like when you know someone who abounds in diligence, who abounds in knowledge of God's truth? What is it like when you are able to know somebody who abounds in temperance, self-control, moderation in their life, someone who abounds with patience, someone who is constantly full of patience and long-suffering for you and others around them, someone who is overflowing with brotherly kindness and charity, both in their acts and in their words? If we are able to be like this with one another, we're like a fruitful tree or a fruitful vineyard, that the fruits that are coming out of our lives are things that are nourishing and pleasing to one another and not bitter and troubling to those around us. And so that is my encouragement to you, to all of us, that we would abound in these virtues, and thereby our lives would be lovely and nourishing to God's people. We are, in the scriptures, people are sometimes compared to plants. It actually happens many, many times in the Bible. You see this theme that we are often compared to plants, to trees, or other things. And I've often thought about how when the curse came into the world because of sin, that one of the things that happened was God cursed the plants to bring forth thorns. And that how that affected Adam's labor and his toil in this world. You know, work was always part of the design of God's creation. Had there been no fall, we would have still had work. We would have still had some kind of labor, but that labor became toil. And now the ground would bring up not just fruitful, pleasing things, but it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And they would poke and they would irritate and they would bring pain and they would bring struggle and they would bring suffering. And you can think of this as an analogy for how it is dealing with one another as well. You know, our fellowship and communion and daily interaction with one another, one another of God's people, it can be a delight. It can be a great joy where we can be a constant encouragement to one another. But because of our thorns, because of our flaws, because of our imperfections, we often are making it difficult for one another. We're often causing one another pain. We're often troubling one another and making dealing with us be more of a toil to our fellow man than it needs to be. And so this is an encouragement for us to strive that the things that come forth out of your life, may they be like a pleasing, nourishing fruit that comes forth and is a nourishment and a blessing to one another. The third example I want to give is that the way that we live our lives ought to be a good example to one another of God's people. Paul exhorted Timothy to this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy, who was one of his one of the people that Paul mentored and trained and helped grow up in the ministry. And the letters to Timothy are examples and demonstrations of the kind of teaching and instruction that Paul poured into Timothy so that he would enable Timothy to have the tools to be able to serve as a minister, as a leader in the church and among God's people. And he gives him many great instructions here. But he says this in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Perhaps what this means here, what he's saying, is Timothy was relatively young, and he had been put in a position, he had been called to a position of leadership in the church at a relatively young age. Now, if Timothy had conducted himself with immaturity and conducted himself in such a way that was a constant reminder to everyone that he served in his church, everyone that looked at him, of his youth, then they would come to despise that youth. And so Paul exhorts him especially because he had been given a certain level of responsibility at a young age, he exhorts him to give no reason for anyone to look at Timothy and despise his youth, despise his age. He says, "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He encourages him that his life, all aspects of it, would be an example for others to follow. That they would have a model, that they would have someone right next to them to look at and to follow his example. When in King James English, when it says conversation, it's using it a little different than we tend to use it today. We speak about conversation as talking to somebody. But when it talks about conversation, it's talking about your manner of life, the way you're living. So he says in word, yes, so how he speaks, but then in conversation, that's his manner of life. In charity, that he is that he lives a life of selfless love towards others, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He encourages him to be an example. In Philippians, back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Brethren," Philippians 3:17, "brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So the Apostle Paul encourages the Philippian brethren to be a follower of his example, of his life. And he makes it clear in the context and everything else that he writes that Paul is following Jesus, and he encourages others to follow him, and in doing so, they're following the example, ultimately, of following Jesus. And he says, be followers of me. He says, be followers of, he says, mark those that are, that walk in a way that is pleasing and right in God's sight, and be followers of them so that you have examples to look to. And so we see how, as we seek to serve God in our life, as you seek to obey his word, you are an example to others who see you. So, is your life a delight to God's people? something for every single one of us to reflect on and to think about. And maybe there's ways in which it is, maybe there's ways in which it isn't, and ways in which we all have room to grow, that your life might be more and more pleasing to God's people. When you walk into the room, when you walk into the room and you're walking in and fellowshipping with God's people, is it a delight to those that are around you? I'll leave you with three encouragements of how we can give diligence to grow in a greater way, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. So three things. First, we need to mature. We need to grow in maturity in the faith. It is not enough to just remain children in the knowledge of God. Paul exhorted the Hebrews in this way in Hebrews chapter 5. He seems perhaps frustrated or disappointed. Disappointed because they had been given the tools, they had been given the resources to have grown to greater maturity in the faith, to the point that they ought to have been able to be an example and an instructor of others, but they themselves still needed to be taught the basics. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, the work of God in your life, the work of his word in your life, it is an ongoing, dynamic work that continues throughout your whole life, and we are called to grow in our maturity in the faith. When you're a child, when you're young, you're given often very simple and basic rules. You're told, I know I've used this example before, you're told, when you're young enough, you're told, don't cross the street by yourself. And you can only cross the street if you're holding your mom's hand or your dad's hand or an adult's hand. Don't cross the street. It's a simple rule, and it's given to keep you safe for the time. But imagine if you were to grow to adulthood and never progress beyond that simple rule. You know, that rule was given for a purpose, for a time, but there was a more important principle underneath what that rule was demonstrating. That rule was to protect you. That rule was to teach you to show caution around dangers. But when you're an adult, you grow to greater maturity and you face more complicated situations that don't always come down to a simple don't cross the street without holding someone's hand. And it's like that in our service to God as well. It's like that in the application of God's word, in our dealing with our relationships, in our dealing with the challenges in our life. It might be very simple early on to know how to apply God's word to a situation, but you will, as you grow, you will face situations that become more complex, more difficult. And so we need to mature, we need to grow in our lives. And one of the ways you do this is that you do difficult things that are placed in your path, and you practice obeying God's word in the areas of your life where it is the most difficult. And in doing so, we'll grow, we'll become stronger and more mature in the knowledge of God, and that will be a blessing and a benefit, not just to ourselves, but to one another. And then, lastly, I encourage you that in your attitude, your words, and your actions all ought to be given attention to, that your attitude, your words, and your actions would be pleasing to God and pleasing to one another. In our passage in Philippians, it speaks about that attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says, esteem others greater than yourself. It speaks about humbleness of mind. And so we are to give attention to our attitude. We're to give attention to our words. Ephesians 4, 29 is a great expression of this. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There's an imagery here when it talks about ministering grace unto the hearers. I think about an analogy of feeding, like feeding a group of people. You know, your words are like food to the people that get to or have to listen to them. When you speak, you know, you're feeding other people with something. Are you feeding them with something that is nourishing to them? Are you feeding them with something that is pleasing and that it both tastes good to receive it and is also nutritious and beneficial to them that will help build them up, help them to grow in a good way? Or are you feeding with something that will discourage them? Are you feeding them with something that will corrupt them, make them sick? Think about your words. Think about how we speak. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that is profitable, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Feed one another with grace through the words that you speak. And then lastly, our actions. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then lastly, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14 also speaks about our actions. Titus 2, 11 through 14. I think we quote part of this passage in our Articles of Faith, expressing the importance of denying ungodliness and living righteously in this present world. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And as we read that last verse, we see we come right back around to where we started with the gift of the grace of God through Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. He gave himself for us. He sacrificed his own life. He gave his own life on the cross to bleed and to die, to redeem us from our sins, to save us from our sins, not so that we could continue to live in them, but that we might be delivered from them and live in a new way, to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so I encourage you to that very thing, that you would think about your attitude, your thoughts, your words, and your actions, and give diligence to conform them more and more to that which would be pleasing to God and pleasing to his people.